Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The wind was fierce. The waves were mountainous. The boat was in danger of being swamped. And no, it's not a report on the Sydney to Hobart yacht race, but it is a picture that is painted for us in Luke chapter 8 and that portion that was read in our hearing a little while ago. The storm that confronted our Lord's disciples as they traveled the Sea of Galilee. Chaos breaks loose. And so Jesus is awakened with these words, "Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" That's what interested him. You see, he knew that they had faith. But where was it? You see, in the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, faith is not something that acts automatically. It's an activity. It's something that is to be exercised. It is to be applied. And so Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" Well, it's what we see being exercised by David in this fourth psalm. And I invite you to turn back with me to that portion I read just a few moments ago. The fourth psalm. While a number of commentators link this fourth psalm to the third psalm, there are reasons for actually reconsidering that conclusion. For example, if you look at the introduction to these two psalms, the title that is given, you will see that they are very different. And then in the third psalm, David would appear to be in physical danger. Thousands of troops have aligned themselves against him, whereas here in Psalm 4, David's being attacked by his critics. He is being attacked by those who are seeking to slander him, tell lies about him. It's not armies he's against, but an array of those who would try to ruin his reputation. So where do we see David exercising his faith in the midst of this furor? How does he demonstrate his faith in the midst of this storm that surrounds him? Well, let me draw your attention to three little aspects this morning. That is the indication that we have here of David's faith, and then something of the inspiration that came to David because of his faith. And finally, the implication of David's faith. First of all, the indication of David's faith. And I get that in verse 1. Surely, here is where we see David's faith being demonstrated. Because what does he do? He prays. He prays, "Answer me when I call." And the verse finishes with, "Hear my prayer." And surely prayer indicates the presence of faith. You remember the Lord's words to Ananias regarding Saul of Tarsus after his Damascus Road experience. I'm quoting from Acts chapter 9. Go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He is praying. And thus Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, these words are the hallmarks of genuine conversion, genuine faith. And so David, amidst his critics, he prays. And what characterizes his prayer? Well, the first little thing I would have you notice this, is his personal relationship with the one to whom he is praying. How does he describe him? O God of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. Here is both David's declaration concerning the very attribute of God and his confidence of being accepted by God. His God is the righteous God, the one who never deviates from what is right. You see, there's nothing crooked about God. He's always right. He's always straight. And David says he is the God of my righteousness, meaning that this God was the author and agent of David's righteousness. He had none of his own. My righteousness is God. That's what he's saying here. My righteousness is God. I wonder if we can say that this morning. You see, for the Christian, our righteousness is in heaven. Because in the gospel, a righteousness required by God is provided by God in his Son, the righteous one. The righteousness of the Son of God is imputed to those who believe in Christ. So that the believer's righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of another. It is the very righteousness of God himself. In the words of the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. In him, the righteous one, who is our righteousness, in him the way is open for us to enjoy a personal relationship with God. It is in him and through him that we're able to come to him and call upon his name and know that we are accepted in the Beloved, the righteous one. The indication of David's faith, he prays, because he has a personal relationship with his God. But then notice also in this prayer, a past relief. A past relief. You have given me relief when I was in distress. What's David doing here? He's looking back, and he's remembering God's deliverances during past conflicts. So that David's faith is standing on the character of God and is strengthened by the past conduct of God. Here is David's confidence. He has in the past experienced God's help, getting him out of some tight place. The verb that is used here is past tense. He's talking about deliverances of the past. But those deliverances of the past assure him that there are deliverances yet to come in the future. Because this righteous God is right. He changes not. And so, because the God of past deliverances becomes the God of present rescues, he is the righteous God. And he is the God who changes not. And he is the God of great compassion. David's faith is based upon recognizing God's person and remembering past provisions. And thus it leads him to pray with expectation, an urgent request. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Grant me your grace. Hear my prayer. He pleads for grace, for he recognizes his own inadequacy. He is once more in distress, but he's not in despair. His hope is in God, a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. His faith is in God, the God of righteousness, the God of compassion, the God of grace, the God who has been his help in ages past, and now his hope for years to come. David is surrounded by his critics. That storm of criticism is rolling over him. So where is his faith? We see it indicated in his prayer. He speaks to his creator and sustainer before he speaks to his critics and his slanderers. The three little indications in that first verse. Answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear me. Here is his prayer. But then the psalm goes on, but I want you to notice, secondly, the inspiration that comes to David because of his faith in this great God. And I'm looking at verses from 2 through 6. The inspiration of David's faith, I see it in the challenge that he faced. The verbal opposition that was coming from important people. And you get that in verse 2. Those words, O men, it points to those of high rank and position. It's referring, we believe, to the nation's leadership who were losing confidence in their king and also confidence in the king's God. This is what's gathered together in this second verse. You see, Old Testament scholars suggest that the background here, what's given rise to this criticism, to the slander, to these lies, what's given rise to them is Israel's now experiencing a famine. Historically, they said it in 2 Samuel chapter 21. A crisis has been brought on the people. A crisis has been brought on the land. A drought has come. And thus, when you get down to verse 6, who will show us any good? That word good is referring to who will show us any rain? Who will show us any harvest? Who will show us any good? Because you see, the kings in the ancient Near East commonly took credit for the rich harvest. They boasted that their prayers were always effected and that their gods always heard them when they prayed. But here Israel is a time of famine. A drought has come. There's no harvest. And so doubt and criticism and harsh words and slander come to David because the people are now saying, the leaders are now saying, what kind of a king is our king? He doesn't seem to have any power with the gods. Look at the land. Look what we're suffering. Look at the drought. There's been no rain. David must not be much of a king, and he mustn't have much of a God, because he's not answering. He's not hearing. He's not working. And so David is not facing armies. He's facing other leaders who are challenging himself and his God. That's the criticism that confronted David and challenged him. And yet in light of that, we read of the confidence that David revealed. The confidence he revealed. What does he say in verse 3? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Now, don't miss the wit, the significance of those two words, but know. But know. Because faith is founded upon and furnished by and flourishes by knowing. Knowing. As someone has once said, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It has to do with facts. It has to do with history. It has to do with events. It has to do with things that we know. I think one of the fascinating things about Christmas and the Christmas story is how Luke anchors what happens in history, the beginning of Luke 2, where he mentions those in power and authority and where they are. He roots it in geography. He roots it in historical facts. It's something we know. And yet the emphasis in the day in which we now live is what? Feelings. Feelings. Oh, what a feeling. And church services are designed to be in many places an event, a great event. The right atmosphere has to be created. The lighting, the music, the personalities, the wow factor has got to be created if it's going to be a good service. And the worship leader gets up and starts with, how are you all feeling this morning? And I never forget, and I see some smiles on the faces. If you've ever heard Alistair Begg, I think what he says on one occasion where he goes to another church and he hears this, how are you feeling? How am I feeling? What does he say? Something like, you know, I've just had an argument with the wife. I've been yelling at the kids. The traffic's been terrible here. Don't tell me how I feel. Tell me what I know about a God of pardon, a God of grace, a God of might. Today we're interested in just how do you feel? You know, what do you know? What does he know? He knows that the Lord has done something wonderful. The Lord has done something great. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And this is that which David himself had experienced. David could give his own testimony on how God had set him apart. He wasn't rich. He wasn't powerful. He wasn't influential. He wasn't the firstborn. Quite the reverse. He was a shepherd boy leading sheep from pasture to waterhole. And yet one by one, God rejected all his older, bigger brothers. And it was the boy David who was the one God anointed to leadership. David became king of Israel by divine decree. And so it is with us. For we become the children of God not because we are particularly special, outstandingly gifted, significantly loyal? No. It's because God has set us apart. He did that because he loves us, and he loves us still. And we ask, why does he love us? And we have no idea whatsoever. We're closed up to the fact that he loved us because it has pleased him to love us. Many of you know, and you boys and girls will probably know or learn the story of David and Goliath. Have you ever noticed the little illustration in that event, in that story, that ties in with David's position as king? If you were to go over to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40, you'll read these words. Then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's purse. He went to the brook, and what did he do? He chose 5 smooth stones. As God had chosen him, he chooses the stones for himself. A simple illustration of what God has done. What did Paul say? I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one boast, except rather let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. David knew that. He's confident about his special position. God had called him to himself. He was confident in God's special protection. He belonged to God. And then he was confident of his special privilege. And what was that? The last words of that third verse. The Lord hears when I call to him. That since the Lord had set his love upon us, and since the Lord has chosen us, my friends, and has called us, we cannot otherly conclude than that when we call upon him, he will hear an answer. That how wonderful it is, my dear friends, that we can run into the presence of our Heavenly Father at any time, at any place, and we can, as it were, whisper in his ears, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And we can bow in humble adoration and give him thanks for his mercy and grace and thank him for his redemption, for sins forgiven, for the hope of heaven. And we can call upon his name for those who are sick, for those who are suffering, for those who are serving. Here's our privilege. This morning, my dear Christian brother and sister. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The inspiration of David's faith is seen in the challenge due to his faith. It's seen in his confidence in the object of his faith, and that it is seen in the courage he showed by his faith. And to that I go to verses 4 and 5. David is now speaking to those who would challenge him. David is now addressing himself to the hotheads, to the nobles, to those referred to in verse 2. And what does he say? He says 3 things to them. He's confronting his critics, and he says 3 things to them. The first is this, don't sin. Don't sin. You say, Brian, where do you get that? What does he say in verse 4? Be angry and do not sin. What's he speaking of here? What's he referring to here? Well, I was almost about to say, but your pastor's here this morning, so I've got to be careful what I say. But I was going to say I'm going to give you some Harper heresy. Most of your Bibles will have what I just read out: "Be angry and sin not." But personally, I go back to the 1901 American Standard Version, or the King James Version, or the Geneva Bible, and others that simply translate these words as "Stand in awe and sin not." Stand in awe and sin not. The word there is translated, maybe in your Bible, anger. It strictly means to be violently moved with any passion or emotion. Many of the commentators translate it as "do not tremble." Paul uses the word in Ephesians 4:26, where he does refer to it as anger, but it's believed that he was using, had reference to the Septuagint version, and he was reflecting that translation. But I'm standing this morning along with James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "I am inclined to see a lack of reverence for the Lord being evidenced by those opposing David." It seems to mean more sense than anger, a lack of reverence. And so David courageously commends his critics. Listen, stand in awe of this God you're criticizing. Stand in awe of this great God before whom I am coming. Stand in awe of this God I'm calling upon. Stand in awe. And beloved, if there's a word that is needed in our day, I think it's that within the Christian church. Stand in awe. A lack of awe leads to a life of sin. Carelessness about our Creator. Is our generation careless about our Creator? What do you hear? The blasphemy, what you hear. It's a common phrase these days. "Oh my God." He's not their God. There's nothing of this God. But it's taken such liberty. Irreverence concerning our righteous God. Is it not the case that words like awe and fear and trembling appear to be almost obsolete in today's Christianity? And why? Well, it's not just a modern problem. It's a problem that's marked many ages. J.H. Jowett, preaching on the Psalm in 1902, he asked, "Why is there so little awe in our religious lives today? Why is there so little fruitful fear? How is it that we have altogether lost the apostolic trembling?" And he answers by quoting from Psalm 34:16, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." He says there is little awe because we have lost that face. We have lost that face. What he's saying is this, and he goes on to say, what we now have is a sweet Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a spirit of gentleness and condescending speech and tender and winsome. We have not got a Jesus before whom we frequently stand in awe. Because you think of this Jesus. Bless God, he is gentle, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But listen, he's the God who commands the wind to stop and waves to be still. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, what happened? Woe is me. When Peter saw Jesus, what did he cry out? What did he say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When John on the Isle of Patmos is given that glorious revelation of the Son of God, what does he say? "I fell at his feet as though one dead." Why are we not standing in awe? Why is Jesus more like a buddy, a friend who lives next door than the High King of Heaven? Because we don't know our Lord. Our God is so small that we've manufactured a God after our own image, whereas we need to contemplate that he is altogether holy, glorious, and grand, the very whiteness of the eternal, and we're to stand in awe of him and sin not. This is what David's saying to his critics. This is what he's saying, don't sin. But then he says, secondly, search your hearts. Search your hearts. Ponder upon your beds. And my friends, our lives are speeding by. You know, as one gets older, Christmases come sooner. I think as a child, Christmas, it seemed to take an age to come around. These days, it was just like last week. They just. And yet, when did we last seriously consider why we are here? What good is life? What's the purpose of life? What lies after death? What's David encouraging here? He's encouraging us to take some time out so that we might think. Think about the day that's almost past. You go to bed at night. You put your phone on do not disturb. The television's knocked off. The laptop has been closed. And now in the silence, David is saying, in the silence, walk through your day. Walk through your day. The thoughts you had, the attitudes you showed, the actions that you took, the words that you said. In the silence, in the stillness, search your heart and then confess in the silence that which God alone will hear. Keep short accounts with God. Each night, make time to be still and know that he is God. Each night, walk through your day and bring forth that sin that needs to be confessed, repented of. Don't sin. Search your heart. And then he says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament were surely signposts for us, for that one sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute, who appeased God's wrath by becoming a propitiation for our sin. Isn't salvation wonderful? Isn't salvation, you can't plumb the depth of it, can you? You know, we can understand to some degree that Christ came in order to save us from the penalty of sin, to save us from the power of sin, to save us from the presence of sin. But then you stop to think Jesus came to save us from God. That's why he came. Doesn't that blow your mind? He came to save us from God. And thus the message of David is the message of the gospel. Because what does he add? Put your trust in the Lord. For he is our righteous Lord who offered the one and only righteous sacrifice for the sins of men and women. Trust in him. So what are you trusting in this morning, my dear friend? For your eternal well-being. Here is David's message. Here's the apostle's message. Here's heaven's message to a lost and dying world, a message to you this morning and to me. Put your trust in the Lord. Where's your faith? The indication of David's faith that's seen in his prayer, The inspiration of David's faith is seen in his confrontation, it's seen in his confidence, it's seen in his courage. And finally, in verses 6 through 8, the implication of David's faith. The implication? David had called upon the Lord. He'd confronted and challenged those who had falsely accused him. And yet still surrounded by his foes, David does, again, three things. David remembers. He remembers. What does he remember? Oh, those critical of David were asking, who can show us any good? Who can show us the showers of rain? Who can send a harvest? To them, there was loss. There was no help. There was no hope. There was no rest. But David remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered well that ironic blessing of Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. He's saying, he's remembering the Lord has blessed in the past. And will he not do it again? Will he not cause his face to shine upon us? Will we not again rejoice in the Lord? Will we not again remember what he did at Pentecost? Remember what he did at Cumbers Lang? Remember what he did in the 1859 revival? Remember what he did in your life? Remember, and remember his word, and take courage. Remember his word, and have faith. Remember. Isn't it one of the great words of the Old Testament? Why did Israel go astray? Because it failed to remember. Remember this great God. David remembered. And then in verse 7, David rejoiced. David rejoiced. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Oh, surrounded by his critics, surrounded by his enemies, as it were. His reputation may be in ruins, but he's saying, that's all right. I've got a source of joy that you know not of. Rejoice in the Lord. How did the hymn writer put it? Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Freed me from sin that long has enslaved me. His precious blood he came to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Rejoicing in the Lord always, as Paul instructed us in Philippians 4. He remembered, he rejoiced, and then verse 8, he relaxed. He relaxed. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Two illustrations and I'm done. Two illustrations. The first I'd remind you of was Peter, Acts 12. And verse 6, about to be taken out and put to death in the morning. And the night before, what's he doing? And I've probably asked this of you before. You know, what would you do if in tomorrow morning you knew that somebody was going to come and take your head off your shoulders? What would you do tonight? What would you do if you knew that tonight's the last night and you're going to be put to death cruelly, brutally tomorrow? What would you do tonight? Because you see, I find it fascinating that Peter slept. Peter slept because he knew he was not in the hands of Herod, but safe and secure in the nailed, scarred hands of his Savior. And he trusted in him. And that trust brought a measure of rest and peace and security He slept. My second illustration, Graham Scroggie refers to that last October night in 1555 that was to be Nicholas Ridley's last on earth. The next day, Oxford would see Ridley burning at the stake for his faith. But on the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to stay with him for the last hours. But Ridley refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and to sleep quietly as ever he did in his life. It was just going to be another good night's sleep. What does David say? I will both lie me down and sleep. So where are we? Isn't it interesting? We're back in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is asleep in the midst of the storm. How could he sleep? This was the testimony given of him. He trusted in God. He trusted in God. He had faith in God, and so he could sleep in the midst of the storm. And so the final words, sorry, Paul, they're not of a Scotsman, and they're not even of an Irishman. They're of a Welshman, of all things. But the words of Jeff Thomas, whatever we face in the years to come, there is one truth that is more unshakable than the rock of Gibraltar, and it is this, that our Lord and Savior will make us dwell in safety. He has made up his mind. He will ensure this happens. However great the threat from outside, however troublesome the onset of dementia, if our dear one dies, if the country should be plunged into the most terrible war in the history of the world, God will make sure that we dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when we come to the last sleep that we'll know in this world, that sleep from which there is no wakening in this world, then we will rest forever in peace and wake up safely in the arms of Jesus. For he alone makes us dwell in safety forever and ever. So, my dear friends, where is your faith? Is God your focus? As 2025 draws to a close amidst all the chaos and conflicts and confusion, are you troubled? Are you trusting? Are you fearful? Or are you faithful? Are you stressed? Or are you sleepy? Where is your faith? Let's pray. Father, help us to understand, help us to take it in, that we might enjoy the knowledge that you have set us apart for yourself, that we are precious in your sight, that you love us with a steadfast love, that nothing in this world or the next can separate us from your love, that knowing these things, we may know what it is to trust in you and to walk by faith and not by sight, and know what it is to enjoy you and the security that you grant to us. Oh, Father, grant to each of us that measure of faith that we may be those who trust in you and rejoice and be glad in you. Hear us, help us for your own name's sake. Amen.